Pastor Barry, for those of you who don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here at Symphony, and welcome, welcome. We have a special guest speaker today. Pastor Ryan Chang is the teaching pastor of AMI, which is the family of churches to which Symphony belongs. For the past 2 weeks, he's been in Boston, actually, overseeing AMI Institute, which we've been hosting. It's an introduction to AMI as well as training for 15 missionary interns that are being sent out for 1 year. And really thankful that he has he agreed actually to stay a little longer so that he could share the word of God with us. Pastor Ryan is a longtime pastor, but also a missionary. He was a missionary to Mexico, where he taught many pastors. He actually wrote multiple textbooks that are now used in seminaries across South America. An extraordinary combination of both like intellectual erudition and like just passion. I think you guys will discover that. He has multiple degrees, as you'll find out, including the last one was a PhD at my alma mater, Fuller Theological Seminary. And so with that, why don't we give him a warm welcome to Symphony.
Thank you. Being asked to preach, it was just a privilege, nothing to agree to. Thank you very much. It's always a pleasure to speak anywhere, actually, but particularly this church. Because I know his wife since she was 14 years old. So it means that personally very, there's something there. Anyway, so I got this from an old song, Is That All There Is? And the subtitle is The Relationship and the Breaking Point Between God's Mission for Our Life and the Middle Class Life. That's what I'm going to talk about today. I'm sure you don't know who she is, Peggy Lee, a singer, an actress whose career spent 6 decades. She was the Madonna of her days. And if you don't know Madonna, I cannot help you because my pop knowledge of pop culture ends with her. But Peggy Lee probably surpassed Madonna in areas that they were in, singing and acting. In one song that won her Grammy in 1969, that's a long time ago, she sings about 3 things that didn't impress her at all. And she ends up each that didn't impress her with this line. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? She had this sultry, seductive voice that actually had a lot of men, you know. So she wasn't impressed at all. First, she thinks about a fire that engulfed her house. She wasn't impressed. At first, she was very scared, but then after the fire was extinguished, it wasn't so much. And then the first circus, remember the first circus? Well, she recounts then the first time at a circus, she said the greatest show on earth, was impressed at first, but then, is that all there is? And then finally, maybe you can recall this, she sings about her first love. Yes, this is a song from Love Story. I've never heard of that movie, but it engulfed young people in the 1970s. But so this one I'll read, her lyric, a boy that she couldn't live without. So she said, we were so much in love. Then one day he went away and I thought I would die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? Well, since everything that seemed impressive turned out to be mediocre at best, then what do you do? So this is the refrain. She says, let's break out the fools and have a ball. So since everything ends such disappointing manner, let's just live a hedonistic lifestyle, dancing, drinking all night long. Now, when she talked about circus, she asked an additional line, and I want you to hear what she said about another disappointing experience. So something was missing. I don't know what. Is that all there? So even as a young person, it just, it's something missing. So question then I ask, did she ever find it? She died in 2002 after a long career. So we kind of know how she wrapped up her life. I'm going to come back to it a little later. Now I'm going to go to a person that I'm pretty sure you guys have never met because he's an obscure character who shows only once in the Bible. His name is Hadad, 1 Kings chapter 11. He lived during the time of David and Solomon, 10th, 11th century BC. And he wasn't even a Jew. He was a member of the Edomite royalty of Esau, Jacob, Esau, kind of brother-sister tribe, but wasn't a Jew. And as a Jew, he was, as an Edomite, he was taken to Egypt by his caretakers after his entire family was killed. Well, such a tragedy. Well, it was actually a war. This is chapter 11, verse 15. When David, Israel, was fighting against Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, struck down every male in Edom. In verse 16, it says that Joab stayed in Edom for 6 months to kill every male in Edom. Not much to unpack, not here. That's how the warfare was fought in those days. Today as well. Some other time, we'll talk about the implication of what we just read. He lost everything. Verse 17, but Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad being still a little child. So these royalists were trying to somehow keep this baby from a dangerous place to a safe place, and they headed to where? Egypt. I guess they had previous inner relationship between Edom and Egypt. So verse 18 said that they set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them to Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. King of Egypt, Pharaoh, arguably the most important person in the world at that time, they went there hoping for the best. What did Pharaoh do? Seeing the ragtag of men with his little child, but lo and behold, next verse said, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found a great favor in the sight of Pharaoh so that he gave him marriage and set up his own wife, set up Tapnef, the queen. Talk about reversal of fortune. Hit the jackpot. Got the house, the land, and the women connected to royalty of the greatest nation, empire at the time. And verse 20, it says, and the sister of Tapnef bore him Genubas, his son, whom Tapnef weaned in Pharaoh's house. His son is going with Pharaoh's children in palace. Maybe some of you guys would like to trade your life with this without the part about losing your family. This is good life. One could ask this question, could life get any better? I will not move from that life. But verse 21, after many years had passed, verse 21, but when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, his enemies, these are people who decimated his nation and his family, he heard that they were gone now. So what? What does it have to do with you? Because you got the life. No, Hadad said to Pharaoh, yes? Let me depart that I may go back to my country. Now you understand that Edom right now is in ruins. This is not a vacation spot. There's nothing there. And you got this life going in Egypt and say, so I will give with this girl. Say what? Why would you want to do that? It doesn't compute. It's counterintuitive. So what have you lacked? And Hadad says, nothing, nada. But do let me go. The question is, why did he forsake the palace life to return to Edom? Because you wouldn't do it. I wouldn't really do it. But is there a good reason for this? Well, little background. You know, Solomon was the wisest king, but he reneged on that, became probably the most unwise person who ever lived. He turned to idolatry. He turned to multiple marriages with people, women who serve idols, number of things. So the Lord disciplined him. Where there's no holiness, there is discipline. So then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Discipline of those who turn away from God by becoming unholy. And there were several of them that he raised. One of them was Hadad. Hadad the Edomite, God raised him. Now, I'm not sure to what extent Hadad was aware of God's mission for him. Probably not. But this much is certain. He desired to forsake everything in the palace of Egypt to address and deal with what he deemed as the righteous cause, revenge, came from God. That much I'm certain. So because Hadad had a mission from God to complete, God's instrument to discipline Solomon, he remained restless until he could carry that out. And that restlessness cannot be fulfilled by another piece of land, another mansion, and another child being weaned in the house of Pharaoh. The world says it does, but that's a lie, proven repeatedly to be a lie. But we don't learn from our history. When the Pharaoh beckoned him, "What have you lacked?" Hadad, in effect, said, "Is there all there is in Egypt? Is there all there is in a palace life?" Pharaoh, with all due respect, you ain't got what I need. You ain't got what it takes to fulfill my restlessness. So he left. This is not just one out of just multiple. This is not outside a pattern in the Bible. If you read carefully, this is a repetitive pattern. That's to say, throughout Scripture, we see people breaking away from, quote-unquote, the middle-class life upon finding their mission from God, whether they were aware of it or not. One is Prophet Elijah. Elijah came from the middle class. How do you know? Look, he leaves home to follow the prophet Elijah, but first he does this, 1 Kings 19:21. He took his 12 yokes of oxen, that's 24 cows, and slaughtered them. He burned the plow and equipment to cook the meat and gave it to people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Basically saying that, I've had 24 cows, probably more, and is there all this to owning 24 cows? I have to follow the mission of God. The time has come, and 24 cows or 48 cows, that just won't do this. So he broke away from the middle-class life. It's no different from Hadad. Mission, restless, I got all these things, but it's not worth it. And then we see this also in two disciples, John and James, among the 12, do the same upon being called by Jesus. Mark 1:20, Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired man and followed him. So hired man, meaning Peter worked solo, so he was so fisherman. But these two guys were Zebedee and their son, and hired man means it was a business. So I could say to you that, is there all there is to running a successful fishing business? It was immediate. Follow me. But it's hard. It is successful, but not one more fish is going to fulfill our longing. Not catching a whale will long out. We're going to follow you. So Hadad, Elijah, John and James. But I'm going to dwell on these guys. So did the Israelites taken captive Babylonia. If you know Jewish history in the Bible, there were two great captivities. One, Egypt, which I'll talk about later on. The second one was when they were taken to Babylonia. You know, Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, and Abednego. Those are all taken as exiles, probably teenagers, in 605 BC when the Babylonians came to Egypt, came to Israel, and God used them to discipline rebellious Israelites, and they took them to Babylonia. Later on, Persia would eat up Babylonia in 539 BC. At first, it looked dark and grim, because they were taken as exiles. But soon, though, economically, they arose from the ashes of their exile, because they would live pretty well in Babylon. To prove it, this is Jeremiah writing to them, 29:47. Now, they were hoping God would say, go back home. They all want to go back home. But instead, God said, don't come home. You stay there. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce, multiply there, and do not decrease. It wasn't really good news. They want to go home, but live well. So if you read the Bible in the Old Testament, Daniel from exile became the third most important person in Babylonia. So they rose from the ashes. They lived fairly well. They were working in the government, Nehemiah, all these people. But despite the fact that they're eating well in a nice house, they always long to return home. Psalm 137 is classic psalm. It's about them. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remember Zion. They long to go home despite their comfortable life. Skipping the next four verses, verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. You know, this was pre-synagogue days. They met, I'm sure, to worship in Babylon. I'm sure during prayer request time, yeah, let's pray that we get returned to Jerusalem. Yeah, let's pray. Now, they would stay there for about 70 years. That's a long time. And they were all longing to return home. Many probably came as adults, died, but they told their children who were born there, we're from there. We long to go there. And those who were young when they were taken, and now they're old, but they remember, we want to go back to our home, the land that God has given us. And again, they were living well. They were not like slaves anymore. Then finally came the opportunity to return to Jerusalem in the form of Cyrus, the Persian king. He was the first king of Medo-Persian Federation. And you see him in Daniel. He's very prominent. He's a pagan king. Kind of nice guy, but pagan king, and he received revelation from God. Oh, the Jews in Persia couldn't believe their ears because came the telegram, so to speak. Hey, whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord. The temple of Solomon, the first temple, having destroyed, the last time they saw was that precious sacred building being demolished and destroyed, symbol of their presence in the God's economy and his plan. It was decimated, destroyed, and now this pagan king says, you got to go home. Oh, pray, answer. Right? I mean, they've been praying for this for years and years, and this king said, you guys go home. Go build a temple. So, like Hadad, Elijah, and John and James, 42,000 Jews, Ezra 2:64, willingly left Persia to return to Jerusalem in ruins to rebuild the temple. Don't be too impressed by 42,000. That's not a number, but more Jews stay behind. They didn't go. Not to say, oh, how irresponsible. It's just that it would be a very hard move to make when you got kids in school, you got business going. They were praying, but it's good, but you have to go now? I mean, you know how that is, right? You want to keep, but now? You want to go, but now? Because you have legitimate concerns about a lot of things, and I believe they were no different. Verse 5, Ezra, then rose up the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levite, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. That is to say, that is that all there is to middle class life in Babylon. If you do not hit this spot, I don't think that you will really be able to live out the life that God has planned for you, because you'd be just too satisfied with what your hard-earned degrees and your professional experience have gotten you. These people all reached that point. They were all very well entrenched in the middle class life. So what did it cost them? For Hadad, palace life. For Elijah, 24 cows and counting. Don and James, processing business. It cost them to follow God's mission. What it cost the 42,000. As I told you, many people did not leave for a number of reasons. One, again, it just was hard to leave behind a comfortable lifestyle. I don't have to explain any further. It's just hard. We have Christian habits, and so, but those who did, they let that go. I bet you they didn't get true price for what they sold. Urgency was important, not staying long enough to get the right price for whatever they own. Now, if you were able to, like, overcome that particular hurdle, then the second hurdle, and that is, it just was a very risky trip. It would take 4 months to make this trip. Ezra, who went there later, said he took 4 months to make that trip, about 800 miles. Why is it kind of like curvish to the northern side when straight line would be good? Well, because that is known for where the pirates or bandits were. So when you got children with you, that might be a hurdle that you couldn't cross. Well, my children are too young. I don't think we make that trip. So many, I'm sure, stay behind, just like us. There are any number of legitimate reasons to not join God's mission at that point in time, which will further delay, but I'm just imagining that many were willing to go, but, you know, we'll go later. We got children here. So those who did go, and then finally, and I'm going to have more to say about this, it was a temple without gold, huh? Like, you know, Solomon's temple was all gold. You cannot see anything but gold inside. But these people who went back to rebuild the temple, they also contributed their own gold. How much? Well, I'll tell you how much they gave a little later on, because we have the figure. So it cost them a lot to break away from the middle class life to pursue God's mission. You know, were they happy? Were they happy and content? I think so. Shortly thereafter, Ezra 3:10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. So the building project was in two phases. One, you know, foundation first. So it took about a year to make the foundation. And after that, before they began to build the structure, they took time to celebrate. This is what it looked like. This is the next verse. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for inviting us to be part of this rebuilding project. Living beyond a comfortable life, took risk with our children. And I remember when I went to Mexico, a couple of our relatives said, hey, leave your children back here. They were 3, 9, and 10 at the time. God didn't call them, God called you. You're going to ruin their education. Well, it's like that, you know, something like that. I could imagine some people saying things like that. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord for his good. And for his steadfast love endures forever to Israel. And all the people shouted with great joy, shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It was a good time. Now, I told you that there were some who were taken to Babylonia in 605 BC as a young kid. It took 70 years, they returned. So those people remember the glorious first temple, and that was glorious. Probably one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. But looking at the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, not quite finished. It would take many more years to finish. There were a lot of drama to it. I won't cover it today. At that point in time, Haggai entered. Haggai's the prophet. Ezra and Haggai should be studied together. And Haggai goes, well, this is Lord speaking to the people through Haggai. And this would pierce their heart. Lord, you shouldn't have said this. What did he say? Hey, who? So now the second temple, the returnees from Persia built, was nothing compared to the first temple. Who of you is left who saw this house in the former glory? You can imagine among the old people, what? Me? They gotta be at least 70 plus. How does that look to you now? Does it seem like nothing to you? Oh, you're too old. You go by appearance. It looks nothing. We kind of felt that way. And you're saying to us, does it not seem to you like nothing? Yeah. On the outside, it really was unpromising. Question is, why? Well, to put it really graphically, this is a rendition by one artist of what First Temple, Solomon's Temple looked like. That? If that is so, then Zerubbabel's Temple, the second temple, looked like a little hut, basically. Yes. Yes. Well, for one thing, the gold. You know, First Chronicles 22:14 tells you that David accumulated 100,000 talents of gold, and you reduced it to, or converted to today's measurement, it comes out to be about $331 billion in today's gold currency. It's like $2,700 per ounce right now. That's a lot of gold. Now, there was gold used for the second temple. I'll tell you what the value later on when you compare the two. I calculated about 6,900 times the gold used for the second temple. No wonder. What does it seem to you now? Nothing. Right. If it ended right there, then we're in trouble. God does go by external appearance. But the question is, which temple did the Lord prefer? Well, it seemed like verse 3, he said that all that to kind of set up. Climax, verse 9. The glory of this present house, the dump, the hut, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. In other words, I prefer this temple, the hut, the one with much less gold than the one with a ton of gold. And numbers kind of measure up because the second temple existed almost 500 years serving God's purpose of taking a sacrifice. That is longer than the first temple Solomon and the third temple Herod combined. So if you want to use metric, it works out. It was in existence longer. And whereas Solomon's temple was destroyed as a judgment and Herod's temple was destroyed as a sort of judgment by the Romans, this temple was never destroyed. It was kind of replaced in peacetime. So every way you look at it, God fulfill the purpose. But the question is, why did he prefer this dumpy building in comparison? That's the question, right? And that's the most important question. Why did God prefer this building that obviously is not that impressive compared to the first temple? So there are any number of ways you could kind of try to approach this problem. This is mine. Other people can other approaches. I believe it had to do with who had the right heart for God. Really? You see, regarding the first temple, close to 184,000 people involved to make this project, building, and in my calculation, 82% were Canaanite pagans who worshiped not Jehovah, but Baal. They were idols, idol worshippers. 82%. They were forced to work. They had no heart. Why would they want to build a temple for Jehovah when they had their own idols, right? But they were politically, they were slaves, so they were told, you work. What about the other 30,000? Well, if you read the Bible, the rest were Jews forced to work. 1 Kings 5:13. They were forced to work. And it is these people who rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, many years later, because the task that was forced on them was just too much. But they did the work, and they were able to finish that building. But I can make one statement that I think indisputable. They had no desire to build God's temple. Solomon made them do it. Maybe 30,000 Jews wanted to, but it's just that they were forced to do it. You compare that to those who came for the second temple. Every worker, 42,000, was a Jew who came voluntarily from Persia. In other words, they were there because they wanted to rebuild God's temple. I'm not making a controversial statement when I say the heart matters to God more than anything else. For God told Samuel, the Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The one who had the heart had less gold. But that doesn't matter to him. If I were to describe their heart, the ones who built the Solomon's temple, it was heart of stone. 42,000, it was heart of gold for God. I don't want to make them into like a hero. They had their problems. That's Solomon too, not today. They will come around eventually, but the glory of this present house, the dumpy one in comparison, will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, returning to the question raised earlier, if we truly seek contaminated life, what is called abundant life, we must ask, what vital piece are we overlooking? And I'm telling you right now, that piece that you're overlooking ain't going to come from the media, the academia, or the government. In fact, their information is disinformation. They will take it the wrong way, make you think that it's the right way. Only in the church that preaches the Bible, you can get the answer. So if we truly seek abundant life, we must ask, what vital piece are we overlooking? Of course, we need to begin in God through Jesus. We have to first obtain eternal life before we are thinking about abundant life. How do we get eternal life? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you were to die today and you don't know where you headed, then I'm sorry, you're not saved, or you are confused. So eternal life, Jesus died for your sin. And by believing in him through faith and repentance, what he did on the cross is imputed to you. You are now forgiven and given eternal life as free gift. That's for eternal life. And actually, that's more important than an abundant life. Obviously, abundant life without eternal life, there's no such thing. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, then do it today. But I'm going to continue with talking about abundant life. Again, naturally, if the question were how to attain eternal life, then this would suffice. Believe Jesus through faith in him and repentance. But today, I am talking about if we truly seek contentment in life, what must we ask? What vital piece are we overlooking? First piece, you have to believe Jesus. And second, well, so you believe Jesus and start this journey. Ultimately, however, if we don't carry out God's mission for my life, we can never truly be satisfied with this life. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard. Oh, no. This sermon seems like a lot of pieces moving, but it's a very simple sermon. You have heard it many times. Eternal life is preconditioned for abundant life, plus you have to receive the mission. And when you receive it, when you obey it, that's the breaking point for middle-class life. For many, literally, for others, literal and also not so literal. I'll explain that a little later. All right, so I begin all the sermon under the framework of, is that all there is? She died in 2002, so you could find more about her if you want. I did. So having done some research about her life, it seems that she continued to look for what was missing in her life. And she kept looking at wrong places. Lots of money, big awards, 12 Grammy nominations, winning 3, 1 Academy Award nomination. Therefore, I said she had a better career than Madonna. Married 4 times, each time divorcing. So my conclusion is that she died without ever finding what was missing. 1, she never found God. No eternal life, therefore she never received a mission from God, abundant life. Great song, But she looked in all the wrong places to find it. And I don't think he did. I could be wrong. So to truly embrace God's mission for me, we must first understand and acknowledge the reality and deeper purpose, not the shallow purpose, the deeper purpose of the middle class life. I use that symbolically as a prosperous, successful life defined by the world. Living God's mission, embracing deeper purpose beyond the middle class life, the relationship and the breaking point between the two. Now I'm going to share my story. I agree with that. The palace life is overrated. How do you know it? Have you been in a palace? No, but in Korea, I came here when I was 14, 1974. At the time, Korea was like that, poor. Not now, but we left Korea when it was poor. But fortunately, we weren't poor. While every Korean was sitting on the floor to eat, we were sitting on the table like Americans. That was 1972, and we had a private car, chauffeur, maid in our house. I thought, everybody like that. My driver would take me to school and, don't drive me here, drive me over there, because I don't want kids to make fun of me. You know how that rich kid complex? I had that. So I would walk in as if I'm everybody else. And one of the persons who were here, kind of older person, remember this picture, UN Village. That's 1974. He lived there like last year. Mansion with a pond and a pool, tennis court. I didn't know they were that rich, but I lived through a pretty good life. Ate hot dog, ice cream, Coca-Cola. I was corpulent. I mean, you know, I just ate a lot because food was good. And in the summertime, we go to summer home Mount Yongmun, where all the families would gather for a month. We had a wonderful time. So I know a little bit about palace life, what I recognize a long time ago. I don't live in a palace right now. But I must say, looking back, if the question is, were you happy? Absolutely not. Because my parents fought all the time. So I understand Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. God will change them eventually. My dad is with the Lord right now. My mom is great. But man, when we were growing up, oh my goodness, it was not a happy home. It's good, but not good. You know, that's kind of how life was. So palace life is overrated. The life that you seek without pursuing God's mission is overrated. You keep listing wrong sources as if there would be a change. No. The two main reasons why God prospered the penniless Israelite exiled in Babylonia. So they went there with nothing, right? Nothing in their pocket, and that God prospered them. Two reasons that are so patently obvious, but we often forget. One, and this is spiritual law about commitment. God gave them something valuable to give up. Without giving up valuable, there's no commitment. There's no commitment. There's a lot of talk, but when you have nothing, you got nothing. Right, that's why he gives you things to give up eventually. I got this from David. What? Without a costly obedience, there is no commitment. For David, after he had repented of doing something stupid, where a lot of people got killed, he said, oh, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. This piece of land, I'll do right here. A guy named Anauk owned it. Anauk says, king, you could have it. No, I'll pay for it. It's okay. It's yours, king. You don't understand. I am not going to sacrifice to my Lord burnt offering that cost me nothing. So what's the price? I'll pay it. That's where I get that from. So if you don't have nothing, God's going to bless you. And then you'll have something to renounce. You see, the Jews in Egypt, as a slave, they had little to their name and almost nothing to lose because they remained slave. Nearly 430 years of existence in Egypt. They started off okay, remember? And they went all down afterward. So they had nothing. So when Moses and Aaron declared to them, hey, let's go. We can go and live in the promised land where there's limitless milk and honey. Everybody left. So leaving behind the harsh conditions of their bondage for the promise of a better life, a land flowing with milk and honey was an easy choice in material terms. I guarantee you everybody left. There were like 2 million people, children and adults. I bet you everybody left, unless they're extremely stupid. I'd rather be a slave here than go to a land of promise of honey and milk. It was an easy choice to make. They gave up nothing for that commitment. Therefore, ironically, maybe not so, whenever hardship arose, their complaints became relentless, so much so that they desired to return to Egypt every time little inconvenience occurred, like eating same food every day. We want to go back to Egypt! That's where I can draw this conclusion, that where there's no letting go of something valuable, the commitment is very shallow. Those who give the least complain the most. Those who serve the least complain the most. And any pastor is just like that. So the reason I'm telling you this is that God's blessing you. Well, good. Know the deeper meaning, deeper purpose behind God blessing us. That's the first reason. The second reason God prospered the penniless Israelite exiled in Babylonia is very obvious. To have something truly meaningful to offer in service to God's word. When you got nothing, you give nothing. You give your time, that's good, but they had nothing. They went there without gold. They returned with gold. I'll tell you the value of that gold. Okay, so just read the bold part, Ezra 2:68-69. They gave freewill offering toward the rebuilding of the house, 61,000 derricks of gold. Any Bible in the footnote tells you that that's worth 1,100 pounds of gold, 16 ounces per pound. Right now, gold is about $2,700. That comes out to be $48 million. Now, compared to $331 billion, that is nothing, right? But in actual terms, that is an incredible sum that came from people who once had nothing, but now they had something. That's why God's blessing you. Just money? Well, so I'm going to tell my story number two. I give, but my thing was knowledge. But had I gone to Mexico around that time, I would have had nothing to give. You know, my SAT was 780. When I was TA at one of the universities, I used to use this as ploy to get them to talk about Jesus. My SAT was 780, and they go, which one? Both combined. I go, what? Like, you're pretty good school. And like, how'd you get in? And then I tell about, yeah, I know I'm stupid, but you know, Jesus. First semester GPA, 0.8. You know how you get that? Some of you guys know how it is, right? 1 C, 2 D's, and 2 F's. I was happy. Those two could easily be F's. I was almost 1.0, and then I eventually got suspended because I couldn't make it 2.0. So I had nothing to give. Now, had I gone to mission field after that, it's okay. I had the Bible, gospel, so that probably is even more important work. So it's not like you have to be really educated to go to mission field. It's not like that, but in my case, I eventually did. So, you know, my wife is one of those, she's a pride police. So every time I sound a little prideful, you go, oh, you're prideful. My kids know this. She's like, pride, please. So I just saw how stupid I was, right? So I shouldn't be accused of being prideful by showing you this now, because Pastor Keith, who's a lot smarter than I am, used to say, you know, Ryan, I know a lot of people who are educated beyond their ability. I know he's talking about me. I am, definitely, right? So somehow I accrue all these studies and degrees. So anyway, one time I was working as a janitor at a university I was attending. At night, I saw these degrees hung on the walls of professors. I go, man, I had none back then, but if I ever get one of those, I'm going to put on the wall myself. So when I had some of these degrees removed, they're like in 1888, ancient time for you. So I went to a new apartment, and there was a nice place we can hung up the diplomas. So I asked my wife, hey, where are the diplomas? And she goes, why are you looking for your diplomas? I just want to put them on the wall. So why? I'd be quiet. Just tell me where they are. I remember the very early, and she goes, check under you. You know, old cabinet system, A, B, C, D. So I go, oh, U for university? No, U for useless. K, Okay, not the knowledge itself, but all the wrong things that attach it to having degrees. Pride, unwarranted thinking, unwanted belief that you are somehow better than other people. I don't think I'm suffering from that, but I don't know. She said, you for you. So I said, forget it. I'm not going to put them out. Okay, forget it. Okay. Moving forward, many years later, EG, experience guy, yeah, you know, it could be a very dangerous course. It was dangerous for me. I used to teach that stuff. So it was the last day. We're done. We're praying. Like here, it was dark, 1996. So I was praying, and you know, we learned that God speaks to us, to our heart, through the verses, scripture, sometimes images. I got two images. One was amount of money or offering that I need to give to the Lord. Now, in absolute term, it's not much, but that was entire salary for me. Oh, no. And the second was, God showed me this picture. Cutting my degrees with scissors. Why? Well, son, you need not depend on degrees. You need not depend on all the outside sources as a primary dependence. I went home that night. I said, hey, honey, bring out the check. It's a true story. Bring out the check. Now, my wife is 100 times more generous than me. So why? Write the amount. Why? And I told the story. Well, why don't you do it like Sunday? Well, you know me. If I wait another day, it lose 10. And if I wait another day, it would lose another zero. It would be $20. And she goes, that's right. And then she wrote out the check. She signed it. And then she hit it. It's just annoying me. And then, where are my degrees? Like, again? No. And I told her the story. And this time she goes, don't do that. You know, honey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it in front of my church. I'm going to get, you know, have the cake and eat it too, because everybody wants a degree, right? So I gave a sermon, you know, Paul, Philippians 3. I consider everything rubbish for Christ. I did that. So 1, 2, 3. I had the most attentive congregant ever in my life. They were like, you crazy? And by the way, I did make photocopies. So I'm not that clueless. I have copies at home, you know, just in case I have to prove something. Oh, by the way, it's okay to hang your degrees on the wall. It was just me. So don't go home, honey, take it down, and don't use that leverage to make them feel like they're really prideful. It's just me. So don't go home and try that at home, unless God tells you. So that's when, symbolically, God had me give up that. Yeah, I gave up that. I can never have those degrees on the wall again. So what God gave me, I was able to turn that into a bunch of courses in Spanish. And so a few years after I came back, Pastor Jose Estrada wrote this for me. I didn't ask for it. He wrote, God bless Pastor Ryan for sharing his knowledge of so many subjects, of many subjects, with us and living beyond all the courses. He shared his knowledge with several denominations in the city of Chihuahua. I had nothing. God gave me something. I renounced the paper to put on the wall, and then I used the knowledge with these people who desperately needed that. Well, for some people, so I was really happy. For some people, for all of us, it's time. We have equal amount of time, and others, it's their talent and skill. Why would God prosper us to have something renowned so that we can have hardcore commitment is given to fulfill God's mission for life? Now, if you guys are young people, so may I share with you strategy for the rest of your life. Before the moment arrives when God's mission calls upon you, the mission, right now for a lot of people, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That's from John Wesley. May I add one more? Earn all you can legally with hard work, not cheating God. Anybody can earn all you can when you cheat at not serving God. Earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can, and serve all you can before the moment arrives. For John and James, Jesus, follow me. For Elijah, Elijah, come and follow me. For Hadad, David, and Joab dying. For the 42,000, Cyrus, go home and build a temple. That moment had come. If this is not in, then when God's call comes, you're not going to go with it. When the moment arrives to fulfill God's mission, then cease striving for more and better. What you got right there, that's it. That's your final house. That's your final car, unless it breaks down. No more improving your life. No more updating your material comfort. Then devote yourself wholeheartedly to carrying out his divine purpose. And that time will come. Get ready for that moment. I know several people who did that. I find myself deeply humbled by those who have chosen to do so, their actions serving as a profound source of inspiration and admiration. I'll mention quickly three people. Many have forgotten him now because he's been gone for 6 years. Dr. Johann was our colleague, good friend, great friend. Taught physics at the University of Cincinnati for 30 years, but he received God's call to move to the inner city of Cincinnati to reach the underprivileged African-American, black people, both adults and children, for a long time. And then God called him to Athens to serve him there. Within 3 weeks, he would die. After serving faithfully for 3 weeks, Iranian refugees and Afghan refugees. If he were to be alive, he would be saying, is that all there is to being a physicist? Is that all there is to all those accolades that come being a physicist? I'm going to obey God, for his ultimate mission had come. People like that really humbled me. Now I know other two couples. The other one is Elder John and Yisho. They're both doctors, orthodontists, and dentists. At the height of their success, they own their own business. They let that go and serving the Lord in Coban, Guatemala. That's the short version. It is as if Elder John is saying, is that all there is to being an orthodontist? What's interesting is that he doesn't practice dentistry in Coban. To many people, that's odd. That's your strength. It's almost like, I have fixed their teeth. That's good. But I don't want people to go to hell with clean teeth. And then our latest missionary to Jakarta, Dr. Wan and Ho. And they're both physicians. I'm not just highlighting physicians. They happen to be physicians. And they're our good friends. As if Wan is saying, is that all this to being a physician? He also does not practice medicine anymore. He just went. It's crazy. No, I'm going to push the gospel. He said to me, now his father, David Kim, you don't know him, but I know him well. He was my boss many years ago, and he's also a mentor to Pastor Keith. Very, very important man, historically speaking. And he told me that, Juan told me, his father said, serving the Lord is the best path to happiness, abundant life. Not one more, not two more, but it is obeying God's call when it comes upon you. Not only is it going to please God, it's going to make us content, joyous, and happy, abundant life. That's what I want to share today. Shall we pray? Lord, I'm so humbled by our friends who have gone before us and shown me and others what it really looks like breaking away from the comforts of middle-class life when the mission came and they willingly went. And they followed a long tradition of those who did so, Elijah, for 42,000, James and John, and some less extent, Hadad, they all showed us how this is. Lord, give us wisdom of how to live this life. Lord, there's a wonderful opportunity through this church to live out that life. Lord, bless our young people, particularly in this room. If they forgot anything, if they had anything, remember those five people I mentioned at the end, to have some idea as to how this life is to be lived out as a believer of Jesus Christ.